Well, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17. We've been in John chapter 17, of course, on Sunday mornings, and I'm going to start there this morning, but I want to kind of branch off from John 17 a little bit. This past Wednesday night, at our Wednesday night Bible study, we were reviewing the passage in John 17 that we looked at last Sunday. And as we were discussing verse 6, someone commented on how many times Jesus uses some form of the word give in John 17. And that's a really good observation. That word give, if you read down through this chapter, you'll see that word give or some form of that word give, such as give or gave or have given, was spoken by Jesus no less than 17 times in his prayer in John 17. That the word give is from the Greek word didomai, and that word didomai, that Greek word didomai, can be translated to bestow or to grant or to give. And actually, it's a word that we find very frequently in John, not just in chapter 17, but throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, John uses the word a total of 76 times. One old writer, grammarian and word study, I guess, guy, Greek scholar, his name was Edwin Abbott. He wrote a book about the Gospel of John and the grammar and the words that John uses in this Gospel, and he also noticed that the frequent use of this word in John, the fourth Gospel, and noting that, Abbott said this. He said, "What grace is in the Pauline epistles, giving is in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John." So last Sunday, we looked at verses 10 through or 6 through 10, and in verse 6, you remember that Jesus said this in his prayer. He said, "I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word." Jesus says there that out of the world, in other words, out of the unbelieving world, out of the world that is at enmity with God, out of that world, the Father has given to Christ certain people. And this is a repeated statement in this prayer, the fact that the Father has given to the Son certain people for salvation. Christ repeats that several times in this prayer. You read this prayer, and you find this same thought repeatedly coming from his lips. He says it twice in verse 6. He says it again in verse 9. And he says it again toward the end of his prayer in verse 24. He actually said it once before verse 6, back in verse 2. Look back in John 17 at verse 2 with me. And actually, I'll read this backing up to the middle of verse 1 to catch the beginning of his prayer. He said this. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Now, I didn't really point this out 2 weeks ago when we were going through this, but I want you to note the chronological order of events there in verse 2. He says, "So that to all whom you have given him," past tense, "all you have given him, he may give eternal life." He's talking about a point in time in the past, actually in eternity past, before time began, when God the Father chose certain people and then gave those people to God the Son. Why? So that he may give them eternal life. He gave them to the Son so that the Son may give to them eternal life. And notice, it's not the other way around. These certain men didn't come to salvation, eternal life, and then the Father gave them to the Son. No, first the Father chose them and gave them to the Son. In other words, you see this even in John 2, and I'm going to show you other places this morning, but even in John 2, in Jesus' prayer, right before the cross, Jesus prays with this sense that the choosing of certain individuals by the Father and then the giving of those individuals to the Son is antecedent to the giving of eternal life. So Jesus is referring here to the biblical fact that God has chosen certain men into salvation. This is what is known as the biblical doctrine of election. And we've run across this doctrine several times as we've gone through the book of John. And I've preached here at this church at length on this doctrine before. But time passes fast. And Wednesday night, as we were going talking about this, I realized that the last time I preached a sermon just focused on this doctrine was when we were in Colossians, and I looked in my notes, and that was almost 4 years ago. So it's been longer than I thought. And because we're seeing and have seen this doctrine so often in John, we're seeing it again now in John 17, I've decided to take this morning and again next Sunday morning to preach specifically on the doctrine of election. I'll say from the outset that, of course, I understand this is a very controversial topic. I also say it should not be. If we study God's Word and if we let God's Word speak and if we accept and receive the truth that it openly declares and clearly declares, then this is not a controversy. And I'll also be candid about something else. When someone is arguing against this doctrine, it's almost always because that person lacks a true understanding of what Scripture says. Teaches about fallen natural man. When someone is fighting against the doctrine of election, almost always it's because that person lacks a solid biblical understanding of who man is apart from Christ. And they lack an understanding of unredeemed man's bondage to sin. They don't have any real grasp at all on what Scripture teaches about natural man's total depravity and total inability that resulted from the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And in that lack of understanding, what happens then? In that lack of understanding of what Scripture teaches about man's fallen man's depravity and spiritual inability, they've substituted instead a high view of man. They've substituted a high view of the ability of the unbeliever, and it's a much higher view of man than Scripture allows. So before we look at specific verses about election, and we're going to do that today, I want to start, though, first of all, with what God's Word says about unbelievers, what Scripture says about all of fallen mankind. We need to start with this because it's foundational and primary and absolutely essential to any discussion of election. So let me give you the first point of the outline this morning. Natural man's depravity and total inability. And again, by natural man, I mean every man, woman, and child born on the face of this earth. That includes every one of us, every one of you and me, until God intervenes in our life, we are natural man. Critically affected by the fall of man in Genesis 3. And Scripture reveals a very bleak picture for man apart from God's intervention. Apart from Christ, apart from God's intervention, man, the Bible shows, is depraved in the sense that he's in bondage to sin. And the Bible, over and over, depicts both the breadth and the depth of man's sin. And let me just read you several verses, and you might want to jot these down so that you can look them up later. But listen closely, and I just want you to hear how the Bible describes natural fallen man, both in the depth of his depravity and in the nature of his inability. You start way back in Genesis chapter 5. Verse says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." That's not a high view of man. Job 14, verse 4 said this, speaking of every man, woman, and child, he asked the rhetorical question, "Who can make the clean out of the unclean?" no one. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has looked down from the heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. This is what he says. This is what he saw. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like a wind take us away. No exceptions. John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I know I read from it earlier, but please turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to take a look at it with you real briefly here again. Ephesians 2, first three verses. Here's what the Apostle Paul said that is true of every unbeliever. Listen how Paul describes every unbeliever. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, by nature, children of wrath. That's a charming description, isn't it? It's not a high view that Scripture paints of natural fallen man. Scripture is very clear about this, and it gives a straightforward and honest description of man's depravity. And the bottom line, Scripture says, of man's depravity is total inability. Left to ourselves, apart from God's grace and apart from Christ, man is in a state of spiritual ruin. Unredeemed man is in bondage to sin and is unable to make right choices in the spiritual realm. Jeremiah 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And listen to Romans 8, verse 7 to 8. This describes every unbeliever. Listen to what Paul says. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Then he says this, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me ask you, just from the clear, plain, honest, straightforward reading of those verses, does God say that man has ability? That natural man has ability on his own and apart from God's intervention to come to Christ for salvation? No. And Scripture teaches that sin is not merely an acquired habit that man can give up at any time he so chooses. Man, Scripture says, can relinquish his sinful nature as little as the leopard can change his spots. How clear of a picture is that? He can't. Ever since Adam's fall, all children of Adam are sinful, every imagination of their heart being evil continually. Romans 3, 9 through 11. All are under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. None. That's what the Bible teaches about mankind. And just because we would like to think otherwise, and just because our human philosophy would like to say man is basically good, Scripture says no. The Bible never says, oh, fallen man is basically good. The Bible never says, oh, on balance, natural man's goodness outweighs their badness. Instead, God's Word openly declares to us that fallen man's wickedness is great. Fallen man's hearts are evil. They've turned aside from God. No one does good. And because of unredeemed man's bondage to sin, he simply does not seek God unless God intervenes. So I just review all that, and I know much of that is very familiar to you, very familiar verses, but I review all that because a biblical understanding of what God says about natural fallen man is very, very important to this discussion. And when people don't understand or won't acknowledge the depths of man's depravity, and when they don't understand fallen man's total inability, this leads to other problems in their theology, massive problems. And one major problem is this that I've already alluded to. They develop a man-centered view of the gospel. They develop a man-centered theology and a man-centered gospel that assumes that man has ability that he simply does not have. And as a result, a man-centered gospel then discounts the necessity of God's sovereign grace in salvation. It develops into a man-centered gospel that perhaps unwittingly attempts to rob God of His glory and give credit, at least in part, to man. But Scripture teaches that natural fallen man is depraved and has a total inability to come to Christ for salvation. God must intervene. God must intervene with saving grace. He must intervene in the individual life of the fallen natural man, dead in his sin, or that man is without hope. And Scripture's clear about that piece as well, that God must intervene. Just a moment ago, we read from Ephesians 2, and I told you to turn there. I hope you're still there. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. We just read there about natural man's depravity and inability. I mean, Paul spelled it out in very clear terms, but look now at verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. Notice carefully what it says. It says, "But man, being basically good, raised himself out of his own spiritual deadness and turned back to God as on his own free will." No, it doesn't say that, although that's what some people teach. What does it say? It says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Pretty plain, clear, undeniable truth. As natural fallen men, we were dead in our sin. God made us alive. Paul even adds in a little parenthetical comment for those of us who may be a little slow and those of us who may have missed the point. He says this simply, "By grace you've been saved." By grace you've been saved. Now, turn with me to the book of Colossians. And if you were here for our study of Colossians, or if you've studied Colossians on your own, you may remember that the Apostle Paul in this epistle to the Colossians, and really not just in Colossians, but really in all his epistle, but I picked out this book because probably I'm more familiar with it than most of Paul's epistles, honestly. But he repeatedly in this book, if you remember, refers to the truths about natural man's depravity and total inability. And he then also, almost in the same sentence a lot of times, refers to the absolute necessity of God's grace in salvation and in sanctification. For example, look at Colossians 1, verse 13. "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Colossians 1, verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He," referring to Christ, "has now reconciled you," referring to God. Christ has now reconciled you to God. Colossians 2, verse 13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." What's Paul teaching there? He's teaching the very thing that he taught in Ephesians 2, that we're only saved by God's sovereign grace. And Paul knew this was an essential truth that we must all understand. You continue on in Colossians, and you go to Colossians 3, verse 12, and you find that Paul said this to the Colossians. Look over at chapter 3, verse 12. He said, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Paul speaks there to the believers there in Colossae, and by extension, he says to every believer everywhere. Notice how he describes believers. He says, as those who have been chosen by God. So point one of our outline, natural man's depravity and total inability, and now point two of our outline, God's election unto salvation. If you're a true believer, it's not because you sought after God on your own initiative. If you're a believer, it's because, as Paul wrote in Colossians 3:12, you have been chosen of God. This is the doctrine of election. And as I said earlier, this is a topic that for many, unfortunately, is very controversial. There are Christians who argue over this topic. Many Christians have split over this topic. To many uninformed Christians, it's a part of the Bible that they want to ignore. They want to skip over it. It's confusing to them because it doesn't fit their preconceived notion about man's role in salvation. So they start redefining the terms, and I'm going to look at some of those terms with you later to show, talk to you about that. But this is also harmful, and it's so unnecessary. I'll just tell you that in reality, the doctrine of election is one of the most comforting and most glorious doctrines in all of God's Word. For me personally, better understanding this doctrine has been the cause of some of my greatest growth as a Christian, not only in theological knowledge, but more importantly, growth in my love for Christ and growth in my own sanctification. It's a doctrine that has affirmed for me how sinful and how wretched I was before Christ saved me. It's a doctrine that helped me understand my infinite need for infinite grace. It's a doctrine I think has taught me more about God's sovereignty than anything else in Scripture has taught me about that topic of His sovereignty. It's a doctrine that has helped me to better understand His glory. It's a doctrine that has helped me understand that God has set me apart as a believer for His purposes. And it's a doctrine that ultimately has given me great comfort. So let's look at it. And we'll start with Colossians 3, verse 12, and then look at several other verses that deal with this doctrine. Paul says in Colossians 3, 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God," that word chosen is from the Greek word eklektos. It's a common word in Scripture. Paul uses it, for example, in Titus 1, verse 1, where describing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. It's a word that can be translated chosen, or it can be translated elect, eklektos. Jesus used this word to refer to the elect in Matthew 24, verses 22 and 24. Paul uses it in Romans 8, at verse 33, when he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen?" When Peter, in 1 Peter, wrote his epistle to the hundreds of Christians in many churches in Asia Minor, he used this word in the very first verse. He wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, "To God's chosen, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Peter used the word again in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, to refer to those same people as God's chosen race. So it's a word that pops up frequently in Scripture. But it's really just one of a whole family of Greek words that express a deep biblical truth, a truth that men do not become Christians simply by their choice and a decision on their part. I'm going to give you a definition of election this morning as it's taught in Scripture. And I'll give you just two statements, two really brief statements that make up the definition. Here's the first statement about election, to define election. First of all, we need to understand that election is a sovereign act of God before creation in which He chose some people to be saved. Election is a sovereign act of God before creation in which He chose some people to be saved. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He said, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." From the beginning, He's chosen you for salvation. So divine election precedes salvation. Our election is something that came, that took place in the very mind of God long before time began, before man existed, back before the creation of Genesis 1 and 2. He chose certain people that He would save. Ephesians again says the same thing. Ephesians 1 verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Notice it doesn't say, since we were holy and blameless before Him, He looked down through through time and chose us. He says no. He says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be blameless and holy before Him. Let me give you a second statement for our working definition of election. God's election of certain people was not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign grace and good purpose. God's election of certain people was not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign grace and good purpose. And so this doctrine has been called the doctrine of unconditional election. It's unconditional because it's not conditioned upon anything that God sees in us that makes us worthy of Him choosing us. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Well, so you say, well, isn't it true, though, that man must respond to God's call to salvation? Isn't that clear in Scripture? Well, certainly it is. But what this doctrine of election means is that underlying that human response, to believe the gospel message and to come to Christ in true faith and in true repentance, underlying that response is the free grace of God who took the initiative and so moves the human will that it willingly surrenders to the divine call. And so we find wonderful proclamations of this sovereign grace in Scripture. For example, remember the story about what happened in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas had begun to preach to the Gentiles, Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord. And get this, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That paints a brilliant picture of who it is that believes, doesn't it? Those who have been appointed. The chosen of God. The elect. And it ultimately reveals also why it is that they believe, namely because of the sovereign appointment of God. Acts 13, verse 48. The essence of the doctrine of election is this: God, uninfluenced and before creation, predetermined certain people He would save. And this doctrine is controversial to some, but I want you to understand something, and I want us to be clear on this. It was not controversial, and it was not in dispute amongst those who wrote the Bible. When the writers of the New Testament conveyed the truth about divine election, it was not controversial for them, but it was joyful. Why? Goes back to our first point of the outline. They understood what we spoke about earlier. They understood man's depravity and total inability. They wrote about that. They understood it. They didn't try to deny that. They didn't try to say that, oh, man's basically good. They knew that no man is righteous, no, not one. They didn't take that lightly, and they knew the weight of that, and they did not overlook that, nor did they expect the holy and righteous God to overlook that. They understood man's culpability. They understood that man stands guilty before God with no excuse, no alibi, and no hope unless God intervenes. They understood that. So this doctrine was not cause for controversy, but instead it was cause for great joy to them, because they rightly understood that if it were not for the grace of sovereign election, no one would be saved at all. And only because of the grace of God and sovereign election are we saved and united with Christ. Until we fully come to terms with the truth that there's no way that God could be unjust to fallen, sinful creatures, we'll have serious difficulties with the doctrine of election. And so any discussion of this whole doctrine of election has to stress this very point. If God did not elect certain people to salvation, no one would be saved, because we only deserve His wrath. If you don't start with the depravity and total inability of natural fallen man and understand that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you'll never get unconditional election as the Bible teaches it. And your mind will always kick against it. Now, as I said earlier, I want to take some time to consider some other words in Scripture that are closely tied to the doctrine of election. And I just picked out, I think, two, because there's so many, but two that I think sometimes people discuss and wonder about. The first word I want to talk about is the word predestination. So you have electos and noun forms of that that mean choose or election or elect. There's another word called, that you're familiar with, predestination. It's from the Greek word prohorizo. So it's a compound word, and we're going to look at another compound word here in a minute. Prohorizo. It's from the Greek word pro and the Greek word horizo. Horizo is a word that's connected with the idea of boundary. So the word originally meant to set bounds, or to establish, or to appoint, or to delegate, or to mark out. And that word, that prefix pro, that Greek prefix pro, it's a preposition, it means before or beforehand. So you put that together, those two words, into a compound word, and it's the idea of predetermination, predesignation, to mark out pro. Beforehand to mark out, prohorizo, to mark out before. So, election and predestination both refer to the exact same doctrine, but they convey slightly different ideas about it. That's all. Election emphasizes a choice that God made. He chose us before the beginning of time. Predestination emphasizes more so the sovereignly ordained outcome of that choice of salvation. So, Romans 8, verse 29, for those He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Ephesians 1, verse 5, in love He predestined us. He marked out the boundaries for us. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. So, election refers to God's choice of His people, and predestination refers then to the preordained outcome of that choice. There's another word used in the New Testament that's linked closely with the doctrine of election. It's the Greek word progenosko. that means to foreknow or know beforehand. Notice both of those words have the prefix pro to begin the word. It's because he's talking about something that God did before time began. Okay. So prognosko. You're familiar with the passages. One, for example, Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, prognosko, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You're familiar with that passage, I trust. Here's the reason I wanted to talk about this word. Many who question the doctrine of election try to reduce the meaning of this word to mean that God knew in advance who would believe in Christ and who would not. And they would say that if he foresaw that a person was going to come to saving faith, he then chose those people. It makes God very passive, by the way, to think that way. You know, it's like a very mild God sitting in the background, looking down through time to see what you're going to do. That's not how Scripture describes God. And furthermore, that interpretation can't stand because it blatantly denies the truth of what we saw elsewhere in Scripture, the many verses we've already considered today that make that truth clear. Scripture never, ever speaks of our faith or the fact that we would come to Christ, come to believe in Christ as the reason that God chose us. In fact, in Romans 9, verse 11, Paul seems explicitly to exclude the consideration of what people would do in life from his understanding of God's choice of Jacob rather than Esau. Listen to what he says, Paul in Romans 9. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May there never be. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has the mercy. So what does it mean? It absolutely does not mean, it's clear in Scripture, it does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you were going to accept Christ, so he chose you. It doesn't mean that he saw that you would choose Christ, so then he chose you. What does it mean then? When we talk in Romans 8 and other passages where God is the subject of the verb, what does it mean that God foreknew something? Well, let me say this first of all. In Scripture, when this word, this prognosko, is used and man is the subject of the sentence, in other words, when man is the one who's doing the knowing before, in those cases, it is referring to man having information beforehand. And it's used twice that way in Scripture. For example, it's used that way by Paul in Acts 26, verse 5, when he's defending himself before Agrippa. Paul says, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time. So again, and this word's not used many times in Scripture. I think it's six times. It's used twice in this sense. When this word prognosko is used and man is the one doing the knowing, then it refers to man having information beforehand that's relevant to the current topic. Just like they knew Paul throughout his life, the Jews did. That was relevant to his defense there to Agrippa. But when this word is used of God's knowledge of people, when it's used of God's knowledge of people, not man's knowledge, but God's knowledge, it has a different sense. It has the Hebraic sense of knowing. And by that, and we've talked about this in the last couple weeks, even in John 17, it has the sense of an intimate knowledge. and a relationship and a communion with a person rather than pre-knowledge of facts about them. As I just said, we've talked about this in the last couple of weeks, that the Greek word gnosko oftentimes has that meaning. For I mentioned to you, for example, that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses that Greek word gnosko in Amos 3, where God said to Israel, "You only have I chosen, have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known." He wasn't saying that he was unaware of all the other nations. He was speaking of his unique, intimate relationship with Israel, his chosen nation. So this gets a little deep, but try to track with me on this. The Greek word gnosko is used then oftentimes in that sense, many times in Scripture in that sense, not to describe merely an intellectual knowledge, but a knowing of a person in an intimate, close relationship with that person. Remember I told you in Matthew 1 that it says that Joseph did not know Mary. After he found out she was pregnant with a child, he did not. The English translations usually translate that he kept her a virgin. It's talking about an intimate relationship. He didn't know her in that sense. Now, here's the point. This word that gets translated foreknowledge, again, it's the compound Greek word prognosko. It's the Greek preposition pro added on in front of the word gnosko. Pro means before, right? What this word prognosko is saying then is that God, before time began, pro, knew certain individuals in this same sense of a close personal relationship kind of knowledge. God's relationship with true Christians began before they were even born. You say, well, I don't know about this. Well, think about what he said, because we find a very similar thing in Jeremiah 1, verse 4 and 5. This is what he said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes this, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." That's the sense of this word, prognosko, foreknow. It's not that God passively looked down the corridors of time and foresaw that so-and-so was going to turn and follow Christ, so God then in turn chose that person. No, this word means that God, in accord with his election of certain people unto salvation, also knew those certain people in an intimate relationship as part of his deliberate plans and purposes. He has a predetermined relationship with those upon whom he would show his grace. He foreknows them in that sense. So don't let the word foreknowledge get twisted to mean that what it does not mean. It does not mean that God chose certain individuals unto salvation only upon foreseeing their choice of him. That's such a twisted meaning, and the biblical data doesn't allow that at all. Real quickly, I just want to talk real briefly, really, about what the Old Testament has to say about election. What about the Old Testament? Do we see election in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Election and predestination plays a major role and is a basic theme of the Old Testament as well. We find it written over and over that in pursuit of his eternal plan, God chose particular individuals. He chose even certain tribes and even a particular nation. For example, we read of how he dealt with Abraham in Genesis. And Genesis 18:18-19 expressly states the point, "Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him." Nehemiah 9 reiterates that fact that the Lord God chose Abraham. God chose Abraham for no particular reason. Out of other people that he might have chosen, he just picked him up, plucked him out, took him to the land of Canaan. Then we go through Genesis and we see that formation of the nation of Israel, and he calls Israel my chosen in Isaiah 45, verse 4. And in Exodus, that chosen nation takes particular shape as a divinely created theocracy, and it's clear that the nation's very existence is due to the predetermined choice of God. And we ask, why Israel? Why didn't he choose somebody else like the Amalekites or the Moabites or the Midianites? And Scripture gives no answer to that. God doesn't have to answer to why he chose who he did. He doesn't have to give an excuse for his grace. He didn't choose them because they were better than the other people, because they weren't. He says in Deuteronomy 7, he says to Israel that he's chosen them to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples of the face of the earth, but that he didn't choose them because they were more in number than other nations, because they weren't. He just predetermined to set his love on the nation of Israel. So this idea of God making a sovereign choice strictly based on his own will and purpose is not unique at all to the New Testament. It was clear. It has clear precedent from the beginning of the Old Testament and throughout human history. And in the New Testament, that theme just continues. Not just in Acts and in the epistles, as we've seen, but also clear in the Gospels. And we've seen this in John. You find Christ very clearly teaching about election. Matthew 22, verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Later on in John 6, "No one can come to me unless he's drawn by the Father." And it's not even just those terms, not even just these terms that I've talked about today, not just election and predestination and foreknowledge that reveal God's total sovereignty and election. There are many other verbs used in Scripture to refer to this doctrine. Words like this: he draws, he calls, he grants, he appoints, he purposes, he causes, he prepares, he delivers, he transfers, he saves, he makes alive, he brings forth. Those all carry them this with them, this idea of sovereign election and sovereign grace. And they're throughout Scripture. And how many of you have noticed, since you've come to understand and grab hold of the idea of election, that it's almost on every page? So the bottom line, emphatically, we say, the Bible does teach election. And it's not just some vague point of theology. It's crystal clear. It receives significant emphasis in Scripture. So a Christian cannot rightly determine that election is not biblical truth. A Christian can say, "I don't fully understand it." Sure. And a Christian might honestly say, "I believe, but I still struggle with it." But ultimately, a Christian has to believe and embrace this doctrine because the Bible teaches it. Election is the starting point of salvation. So this is very important. When men and women come to put their trust in Christ, it's not merely a result of their own will, but it takes place ultimately because of God's sovereign choice that demonstrates his sovereign grace and purposes. There's no other way to come to him. Scripture tells us that every man is born a sinner, and everyone is completely undeserving of God's mercy and absolutely deserving of God's wrath. But out of this world of depraved, unable, lost sinners, God chose some who would become his children. All are born deserving wrath and hell, but some are selected before time began to receive life. Some are rescued. And so we understand that God is the initiator, he's the author, and the finisher of our faith. And we think of it in the terms of John, chapter 17, and his prayer that he repeats so many times times there in John 17, we realize what he's saying. God, before creation, chose certain people unto salvation, and he gave them to the Son so that he could give them eternal life. Now, with that clear, I hope, biblical fact presented, and because we need to be able to discuss and defend this doctrine, next week I want to come back to this and deal with some objections as best I can that people raise and questions that naturally come up. So we'll do that next week. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we confess that we don't understand and can't get our minds fully around some of the truths of Scripture. That's okay with us. We're glad that you're wiser and all-knowing, and that you're wiser than we are, and that we can't comprehend all your ways. We praise you that you're God, a very God. We praise you for your infinite grace. We do understand that we all deserved your wrath, and it's only by grace you chose some. That doesn't make you a wicked God. It makes you a gracious God, giving some a gift that they absolutely did not deserve. And so we praise you for that. And Father, we pray that you'd be with us as we consider this doctrine. I pray that you'd be with us as we consider it more next week. I pray that you'd help us to always think rightly about it. Father, I think it's very important as we talk about this doctrine to realize too that your word never speaks about election as a, it never speaks about it in the sense that an unbeliever should look at it and worry that they're not elect. It never talks, Scripture never talks about that. Instead, Scripture is very clear and says anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So man has that responsibility in that sense that they come to you, and we'll talk about that next week, Lord. But I pray that you'd help us to understand the balance of those truths, or at least to know that those two truths are there. That yes, you are sovereign, but yes, we never use that as an excuse to avoid evangelism, and yes, we always present the truth of the gospel to people and tell them that if they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. You'll never turn them away. Scripture's clear. So I pray that this wouldn't weaken our evangelism, but it would embolden it, knowing, even as Paul knew, that you have your people out there and they're waiting to hear your word. And you're using our witness and our evangelism as a means to bring to pass their hearing the gospel and coming to Christ. Father, you are so good to us, and we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.